Hi everyone, and welcome back to the 14th video for the New Testament Survey course. In this section, we'll look at the Gospel according to Mark. Again, the first thing we'll examine is the book's historical background, starting with the author. Like Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark is technically anonymous, but the title, According to Mark, is attached to this Gospel very early in the evidence that we have. The early tradition also points to Mark as the name of the author, as well as his connection to the Apostle Peter. In the early 2nd century, Papias wrote, "Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered." And Clement of Alexandria said, "When Peter had preached the word publicly in Rome and announced the gospel by the Spirit, those present, of whom there were many, besought Mark, since for a long time he had followed him and remembered what had been said, to record his words. Mark did this and communicated the gospel to those who made request of him." And then Eusebius wrote, "But a great light of religion shone on the minds of the hearers of Peter, so that they were not satisfied with a single hearing or with the unwritten teaching of the divine proclamation, but with every kind of exhortation besought Mark, seeing that he was Peter's follower, to leave them a written statement of the teaching given them verbally. Nor did they cease until they had persuaded him, and so became the cause of the scripture called the Gospel according to Mark." Now, all these traditions claim Mark as the author, writing down what he learned from Peter. So this book is usually connected with John Mark, who is mentioned in the New Testament as a traveling helper of both Peter and Paul. And we're told in Acts that the church met in his mother's house. As for the recipients, the people the book was written for, it was most likely to a Roman audience, to the church in Rome. 1 Peter 5:13 puts Mark and Peter together in Rome, and there are many Latin, i.e. Roman, words in Mark, as well as explanations of Jewish words and customs, which would have been necessary for Romans unfamiliar with them. Now, the date of the writing is certainly before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and conservative scholars suggest a date just before 60 AD. And Mark is often thought to be the first of the four Gospels to be written. Now, let's talk about the purpose of Mark. Mark does not have a clear purpose statement like some of the other Gospels. The closest we find is in the first verse, which says, "The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So Mark says he's telling the good news about Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. Therefore, everything we covered in the earlier section about the purpose of all the Gospels applies to the purpose of Mark as well. In addition, the specific purpose of Mark can be inferred from the content as well as from what we know from history about the situation in Rome at that time. Mark's purpose seems to be to encourage the suffering, oppressed church in Rome, which was undergoing persecution by the Emperor Nero when Mark was written. Mark aimed to encourage them by proclaiming the good news of Jesus and teaching them the true nature of discipleship from the story of Jesus and the first disciples. And he emphasized that Christian discipleship follows the example of the suffering servant. True discipleship is triumphant through difficulty, not by avoiding difficulty. And difficulty and suffering are often the means by which the disciple becomes triumphant, because our Lord suffered and he became triumphant by what he endured. John Amstutz puts it this way: Mark was written to encourage suffering Gentile Christians in Rome by showing them how Christ triumphed through suffering as a servant who fulfilled the will of God. And that's why Mark emphasized things like chapter 8, verse 34, where Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," which applies to all Christians, even in tough times. Now, let's talk about the organization of Mark. And by the way, I hope you'll notice the many similarities between Mark and Matthew as we go through the organization. Not so much in the outline that I'm giving, but in the movement of the overall narrative. There should be a familiarity between the Gospels because they're telling the same story. There are a few different ways we could see the outline of this Gospel. But for this survey, I'm going to highlight the organization by its three major geographic locations. Mark has been called a drama in three acts, and each act has a distinctive geographical setting. First, there's a brief introduction to Jesus in order to give the setting and background for the drama. Mark begins with the announcement by John the Baptist. There's actually no narrative of Jesus' birth in the book of Mark. Jesus entered the story when he was baptized by John, and then immediately he was tempted in the wilderness, and then he began the proclamation of the kingdom of God. These things are narrated in rapid-fire succession, and this all sets the scene for everything that follows. Then starts the first major section, which takes place in Galilee, in the north. Initially, Jesus had great popularity, but very quickly, the opposition grew. There was a strengthening of discipleship as Jesus called for greater commitment, and he appointed the 12 to be his main disciples. But there was also a strengthening of opposition. Jesus then taught about the kingdom and told parables to clarify its nature, and there are also stories that display and reinforce his greatness, such as him calming a storm, healing a demon-possessed man, and raising a girl from the dead. In this section, the disciples were growing and successful, but at the same time, they were confused and slow to learn. In some ways, they didn't get it yet. They were warned about following the teaching and example of the Pharisees. And then we see the episode of the blind man who is touched twice in order to be fully healed. This episode is an important symbolic transition, and we will come back to it. The next major section takes place as Jesus and the disciples were traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. The disciples were confronted with the question, "Who is Jesus?" And he privately declared that he is the Messiah. He predicted his death and taught the disciples that they must take up their own cross to find life. Jesus was then transfigured on the mountain. The disciples failed in an exorcism attempt and needed Jesus to help and instruct them. So Jesus again predicted his death and taught on the values of the kingdom and his coming cross. And then Jesus predicted his death again for the third time. Just a hint, maybe this is an important theme because it's repeated so much, and therefore we should pay close attention to it. Then Jesus continued to teach while he was on the way to the cross, and this section ends with a second blind man being healed. And then the last major section of Mark takes place in Jerusalem, and this covers Jesus' final week. It starts when Jesus openly declared that he is the Messiah at the triumphal entry. He pronounced judgment on the official temple leadership in the cursing of the fig tree, and he had open conflict with the Jewish leadership. And this ended with Jesus declaring that the Christ is greater than David and challenging all people to commitment. Then he taught his disciples about the signs of the end in the Olivet Discourse. And this is followed by the preparation for Jesus' death. Jesus was then arrested and tried. He died and was buried. And finally is the resurrection announcement and what seems like an incomplete ending, which we'll look at in a bit. That is the overall outline of Mark in three sections based on the geographical setting. Now, let's look more closely at the content of Mark's gospel. I've already mentioned a lot of the content and many of the episodes as we went through the outline. But one general item I want to point out is this book's fast pacing and scope. Notice that Mark constantly used the word immediately. Mark is an action gospel. It's fast-paced and lean. Jesus is described as moving directly from one activity to the next. This gospel is about Jesus' deeds more than his sayings. There are actually only two major blocks of sayings in Mark, the parables of the kingdom and the Olivet Discourse. Mark concentrated on what Jesus did and went through in order to show the parallel with what the Roman Christians were going through. Now, let's look a little deeper at what we find in Mark by examining a few key verses organized in a few groups going through Mark. The first passage tells about Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom. Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 says, "After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Notice this is similar to what we saw in Matthew. Mark here points out that the proclamation of the kingdom is good news of God, both good news from God and good news about God. And the reasonable response to this proclamation is to repent and believe. The next verses are from the first part of his ministry, where the disciples misunderstood about Jesus. So watch for how, even though they do partly understand him and his mission, they don't yet fully understand. Chapter 4, verses 40 and 41 say, "He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" You may remember that we looked at the parallel passage in Matthew where Jesus calmed the storm. And here in Mark, Jesus challenged the disciples because they didn't have faith and they were questioning Jesus' identity. The subtle implication to which Mark is leading the reader is that having seen so much of Jesus' power so far, the disciples probably should not have been as shocked as they were. And the reader was expected to have already recognized Jesus' supernatural ability and identity. But the disciples seemed slow to pick up on the significance of his deeds, and Jesus chastised them for it. And then in chapter 6, verses 49 through 52, where Jesus walked on the water, it says, "But when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out, because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid.' Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened." This passage is similar to the previous one, in that Jesus did a great miracle by walking on the water, and the disciples were freaked out by it. But notice the explanation that Mark highlights. They did not understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Why in the world did Mark include this? Well, to make sense of this, I need to point out that right before this episode, Jesus had fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. The disciples had seen the miracle, but they had not understood its significance for who he is. There was something holding them back from fully comprehending about Jesus. And that's a theme that Mark highlighted. Next is chapter 7, verses 5 through 9 and verse 13. "So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, 'Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?' He replied, 'Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that.'" In this passage, the Pharisees challenged Jesus that his disciples did not follow their traditions, and Jesus apparently didn't feel the need to defend his disciples as much as to challenge their traditions. Now, I need to point out that Jesus is not against any and all tradition as such, but their problem was that they had elevated their tradition to the same authority as God's revelation, and by doing so, they put their trust in rules made by men and thereby ignored God's word. In other words, they subtly, and probably with good motives, at least at first, they concentrated on their own traditions to the point that they lost sight of God's commands and substituted their own wisdom for his. And we all need to be careful not to fall into the same trap, because we all have traditions of some kind. Some traditions can be helpful. However, no human wisdom can ever be as true, helpful, or authoritative as God's word. And we dishonor God if we act otherwise. We should consistently test our traditions by the Bible to see if they are, in fact, good traditions. And we should always keep the Bible as our primary, functional, sufficient authority, with any human traditions taking a very distant second place. And that moves right into the next passage, which is chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." Now, in this passage, Jesus clarified a very important point about the law and our relationship with God. Like we saw in Matthew, Jesus applied the law to our interior motivations and nature as more fundamental than our outward actions. Our outward actions are important, but they come out from our inward attitudes and desires. Therefore, eating certain foods or abstaining from them will not bring us any nearer to God, and it never has. And Mark specifically noticed that Jesus declared all foods clean. Broccoli is still gross, but no food is sinful of itself. Now, by the way, when some people criticize Christians because we uphold certain things from the Old Testament but not others, they fail to understand that we don't do this on our own initiative or decision or whim. We are following specific teaching from God in the New Testament about which things we should keep and which things are no longer mandated for New Testament Christians. Then Jesus leads us, therefore, to carefully consider and guard our hearts, and then the outward actions will take care of themselves. Later, in chapter 8, verses 14 through 21, Mark wrote, "The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." They discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" 12, they replied. "And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?" They answered, 7. He said to them, "Do you still not understand?" In this passage, Jesus started by warning them against the teaching of the Pharisees and Herod. He used a metaphor of yeast, which spreads through everything it touches, in order to warn them not to let the Pharisees' attitude and example influence their own thinking and inaction. Notice again that Mark emphasized how the disciples didn't get it, and Jesus rebuked them for their slowness. He used language quoting Isaiah chapter 6, "They have eyes, but don't see, and they have ears, but don't hear," especially in light of what they had observed in the miraculous feedings. They did not need to worry about petty things like their lunch. They needed their eyes opened to focus on eternal things like the nature and mission of Christ and the fact that he can be trusted to have things under control. Then chapter 8, verse 22 through 26 says, "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, 'Do you see anything?' He looked up and said, 'I see people. They look like trees walking around.' Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, 'Don't go into the village.'" Now, at first, this passage seems like just another healing, but it is unique in that the man was not completely healed the first time and needed a second touch to be fully healed. He saw after the first touch, but needed a second touch to see clearly. So, why wasn't he healed the first time? Was Jesus having a bad day? Did he not get his coffee that morning? And why did Mark include this story? Well, I think this episode is included to highlight the parallel between the blind man and the disciples. The disciples saw, but not yet clearly. They needed something else in order to fully see. They needed another touch. And this something else is seen in the next few passages, as Mark purposely arranged his gospel in this way. And that brings us to the next section of key verses, which I'm labeling clarification. Because in this section, Mark highlights how Jesus revealed more clearly what he was all about in order to clear up the disciples' misunderstanding. The very next passage after the healing of the blind man is chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. And this says, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. This is parallel to a key passage we saw in Matthew. The disciples here first confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and Jesus warned them not to tell others yet, because the others did not yet understand even as much as the disciples did, and he did not want an inaccurate report of his messiahship circulating before he could instruct them about his mission as Messiah and how it was different from their expectations. This is a pivotal passage in Mark, both for Jesus' ministry and also for the disciples' understanding. And it leads in and connects with the next passage, which is chapter 8, verse 31, through chapter 9, verse 1. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Just like in Matthew, right after they confessed Jesus as the Christ, he started to teach them that the Messiah would die and rise from the dead. Here in Mark, the author emphasized that the disciples didn't get it, and Peter even rebuked Jesus for teaching this kind of thing, and Jesus swiftly and harshly corrected him. Because the kind of mindset which thought that the Messiah could not suffer and die is not from God. And Jesus went on to clarify that the mindset which thought that his disciples would be spared from any kind of suffering was not from God either. On the contrary, being a disciple involved losing your life daily, dying for his sake. At this point, let me interject that the kind of modern preaching that says, "Believe in Jesus and he'll give you everything you want," that's just not in line with the New Testament teaching. And it's often just sinful selfishness wrapped in a thin layer of Jesus talk to try to make it look good. The real Jesus demands that we give up everything we want for his sake. And he promises we will get everything we truly need, which is better than anything we could have imagined, better than our selfish wants. But sometimes this comes through suffering and death, not by avoiding suffering. Remember that Mark was writing to people in Rome who were suffering for their faith. Just as the 12 were learning that the Messiah's mission is to suffer and die, they also learned that following Jesus requires self-denial and losing one's life. So Mark also wanted his readers to consider that they too should be willing to suffer in order to follow Jesus. And in every case, Jesus promised and would prove that it would be extremely worth the price. And he also promised that some of the first disciples would not die before they saw the kingdom coming in power. And this promise was fulfilled in the very next verse. Chapter 9, verse 2 says, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them." It's no mistake that the transfiguration came right after the first prediction of Jesus' death and his call for the disciples to take up their own cross. He was enticing them forward by showing them the glory that awaited them. He revealed for a short time the reality of his true nature and glory so that there would be no doubt about his identity. And the disciples needed to grasp this truth because looks can be deceiving. Circumstances may not tell the entire story. Even later in the story, when it appeared that he was a complete failure, dying in shame and defeat, that was just an appearance. And the truth is that his glory is real, not only when it's shown like on the mountain, but also his glory is demonstrated most profoundly in his humiliation and death. We just need to be able to see it. So even when the disciples or the Roman Christians were suffering, it did not mean that they were on the losing side, because that was not the full picture either. But I'm getting ahead of the story. Next is chapter 9, verses 30 through 32. This says, "They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it." In this passage, Jesus again predicted his death and resurrection, but the disciples still did not understand. They partly see, but need another touch to see clearly. Then is chapter 9, verse 35. "Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, 'If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all.'" In the earlier section, we looked at a similar passage in Matthew. But here consider how Jesus is applying this to the disciples and how Mark is applying it to his readers. Jesus is willingly going to suffer, but he will be vindicated, as we'll see. The disciples are learning that they will suffer, but they are promised vindication as well. And the Roman Christians reading Mark's gospel were suffering, and they should hold on to the same hope. Then chapter 10, verses 32 through 34 says, "They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. 'We are going up to Jerusalem,' he said, 'and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise.'" Again, we see Jesus predicting his death and resurrection. The disciples were slow to understand, and so Jesus needed to teach them the same lesson over and over again. And Mark knows this is a very important lesson for his readers, and so he repeats it again and again. And it might just be that we need to hear it again and again and again. And we see yet another example of this in chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. "Jesus called them together and said, 'You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Jesus came to give his life in service to others, being a ransom for their sins. And his disciples are called to give their lives in service following his example. Discipleship is not about being served and getting everything, but it is serving and giving. And persecution and death are not the worst things that could happen to a disciple. Persecution and death may indeed be the way to fulfill the purpose of discipleship, following the Master's footsteps. Then, the final group of key verses comes from the portion of Mark that describes Jesus' passion. Chapter 11, verses 12 through 18 says, "The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, 'Is it not written, My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers.' The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." At first, this passage seems to be two unrelated episodes, but if you stop to think about it, Mark has put them together for a reason. Jesus cursed a fig tree because it looked like it should be fruitful, but it wasn't. Then he rebuked the temple leadership because they had the appearance of godly leaders, but they weren't fruitful and spiritually productive. They had completely skewed the purpose for the temple. The temple should have been for prayer and connecting with God, and they had turned it into something transactional in order to make a profit. And notice the response to this rebuke was to try to kill him. But also notice that right after this passage, Mark pointed out that the fig tree had withered and died, subtly suggesting that the temple rulers would certainly also be judged in some way. Then in chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?' 'The most important one,' answered Jesus, 'is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." In this passage, Jesus definitively answered a theological controversy that had been circulating among the Jews of that time. The most important requirement of the Old Testament law is to love God with everything. Disciples are to love God, not just with our emotions without using our mind, not just with our mind without our actions, etc., but every part is to be used to love God with all that we are. And the second is to love your neighbor. Flowing from the love of God, we are to love the people around us. We will never be able to properly love people unless we love God more than people. But if we truly love God, that will change us so that we do love people, even unlovable people. This is how Jesus summarized what God requires of his disciples. And this is also what Jesus demonstrated in his own life, honoring his Father and dying for the sake of others. Next is chapter 13, verses 5 through 13. This says, "Jesus said to them, 'Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, and he who stands firm to the end will be saved. This passage is from the Olivet Discourse, as recorded in Mark. Jesus warned about two things, deceivers and persecution. A faithful disciple will be discerning and guard against falsehood, even falsehood that seems like good news. And a good disciple will be steadfast and faithful, holding on to hope, even in persecution and suffering, trusting for God's help and resources during the hardship, but also looking forward to God's reward. Jesus' life was certainly not easy, and neither should his disciples expect their lives to be free of trouble. He has plainly told us ahead of time, and so we need to be prepared to reject deceivers and to faithfully undergo persecution. Then, in chapter 14, verses 32 through 36, Mark wrote, "They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death,' he said to them. 'Stay here and keep watch.' Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. 'Abba, Father,' he said, 'everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.'" In this passage, Jesus was praying in the garden on the night before he died. It's obvious from this passage that he was under tremendous strain about his upcoming crucifixion. He prayed for the Father to take the hour from him. In one sense, he did not want to die, and rightly so. But at the same time, he put aside his own desires and submitted to the will of the Father. Jesus' obedience, even in overwhelming circumstances, led to the salvation of his people. And we also should pray, "Not my will, but yours be done," even in overwhelming circumstances. Then is chapter 15, verses 24 through 32. "And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him." Now, in the previous section, we looked at the parallel passage from Matthew. And remember, the irony of the taunts thrown at Jesus. He couldn't save himself because the cross was the way that he was saving others. Now, I don't want to repeat everything from that previous section, but I had to include this key verse, even though it's a repeat from Matthew, because it tells about the crucifixion. And this is the climactic event of the entire story. This is the main event, the reason why Jesus came, to die for his people. And just a little bit later is chapter 15, verses 37 through 39. And this says, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" Obviously, this passage narrates the death of Christ. And Mark tells us that at the time of Jesus' death, the curtain of the temple was torn. The temple curtain separated God's presence in the innermost room from the people on the outside. Only the high priest could enter into the very inner room, and only once a year, only with sacrificial blood. But at the crucifixion, this barrier to the presence of God was removed, so that all of God's people have access to God by the sacrificial blood of Christ. And also notice the testimony of the Roman centurion. Because of the manner in which Jesus bore his death, because of what he proclaimed from the cross, and because of the surrounding circumstances, such as the sky turning dark, the centurion concluded that Jesus was supernaturally divine. He probably did not mean the same thing that later Christians mean when he said that Jesus was the Son of God. But there was something tangibly evident in the crucifixion itself that showed Jesus to be supernaturally special. The crucifixion was not just another criminal being executed, but it was a world-changing event involving a world-changing individual. And the centurion recognized that something extraordinary was happening. And then finally is chapter 16, verses 2 through 7. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified? He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." This passage narrates the women going to the tomb early on the Sunday morning, and they found it empty. Not only was Jesus gone, but a man, actually we learn from the other Gospels that it was an angel, the angel told them that Jesus had risen. This obviously was a proclamation of the resurrection. They were to examine the empty tomb as proof. Then they were to go and tell the disciples that he is risen. And notice the emphasis that this was just as Jesus had told them. Jesus had predicted his death and resurrection many times, and they didn't get it. But the fact that they didn't understand didn't make the predictions any less reliable, didn't make it any less true. The disciples' knowledge just had to catch up with the reality. Just as we need to grow into disciples who trust everything Jesus says. Even though we may not always fully understand, he's still right and faithful. All right, that's all the key verses I want to point out from the Gospel of Mark, and I hope this gives you a decent idea of the kind of things contained in this book. However, there's one more issue I want to cover regarding the contents of Mark, and that is the long ending of Mark. Let me explain what I mean by the long ending. If you look at chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, most modern Bibles contain a heading or a note that these verses are not found in the earliest copies that we have of the Gospel of Mark. And that raises the question of whether these verses were actually written by Mark or if they were added later by someone else. In other words, the question is whether this section is actually part of the contents of the Gospel of Mark, or better classified as not part of the contents of Mark. Just to be clear, this is not a question that would allow us to add or subtract from the Bible. We do not have that authority. Rather, it's a question of humbly asking if this actually is a part of the Bible book that Mark wrote. Is it part of the Bible, or is it just early tradition? If it's part of the Bible, we should keep it, obviously. If it's not what Mark wrote, we should still respect it as we would any other part of early Christian tradition, but not give it the same authority as Scripture. And like I mentioned earlier, the evidence strongly suggests that it was not part of what Mark wrote and was added significantly later. And the long ending does not seem to fit with the previous paragraphs. It seems like it was added later because someone thought the ending of Mark was too abrupt and needed something else to finish the story. But I want to suggest that if we've been paying attention to the way that Mark has been writing, the way that Mark has been setting up the story, then the long ending is unnecessary. First, the doctrines found in the long ending, they can be found in other places in the New Testament, so nothing is lost without it. And Mark was written to believers. They would have already known the end of the story and the implications. So, because Jesus had predicted the resurrection, and the tomb was empty, and the angel announced the resurrection, if we were to insist that we needed more information, that would be to invite the rebuke, "Do you not understand about the loaves? Do you have eyes and not see?" In other words, the abruptness of the ending of Mark without this material can be seen as evidence that Mark intended to end without it. I think it's purposely open-ended and ambiguous as part of Mark's purpose. It may purposely leave us with a cliffhanger as a challenge. It confronts us with the question, what are you going to do with this? You know it's true, even though you don't have it completely spelled out. Is that enough for you? Or do you need another touch to see completely? Remember, Mark said that what he wrote was the beginning of the gospel. The readers were likewise to trust as they walked into an unknown future, where their vindication was not spelled out in intricate detail, but where it was promised by one who is faithful. And that should be enough. And that brings us to the theological themes of Mark. The first theme is Christology. That's a theological word that means the knowledge of the nature and character of Christ. In other words, this theme in Mark addresses the question, who is Jesus? And the answers which Mark gives are, first, he's the Son of God, the supernatural Savior, who is powerful over every situation. He is glorious and sovereign, even when it appears things are out of control, and even when he is suffering and dying. And second, he is the Messiah, the Christ. He's the fulfillment of all the Old Testament hopes and promises to bring about God's kingdom. And third, he is the suffering servant, a crucified Messiah, who brings about the kingdom by submitting to suffering and death in order to be a ransom for others by bearing the punishment for their sins. He brings about all that we hope for by first dealing with our greatest problem. And the second theme is the kingdom. This answers the question, what is the kingdom? In Mark, the kingdom is the presence of the king, and the king gives proof of the presence of the kingdom promises, but not all of them yet. Jesus taught that the kingdom was like a mustard seed that starts small but will grow large, and he demonstrated God's kingdom by taking the spoils from the devil's kingdom. But he did not yet set himself up on David's throne as an earthly ruler, and he clearly taught his kingdom mission was not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom. His messiahship was to die and be raised from the dead. Through all this, Mark starts to unfold the idea, which we'll develop later in this course, that the kingdom is already present in Jesus, but the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom is not yet consummated. Jesus must first suffer, die, and be raised, and then he will rule as king. In other words, he must be the suffering servant now, and later will be the conquering king. And that leads us to the theme of discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? There's a lot of things involved in discipleship, and Mark covers a lot of things. But in the Gospel of Mark, he emphasized a few portions of discipleship. And the 12 are not portrayed very positively in Mark. Most of the time, they stumble along with partial understanding. They only slowly get it. Three times in Mark, Jesus rebuked them, saying, "Are your hearts hardened? Do you not yet understand?" They're like the twice-touched blind man. They partly see, but need to be continually enabled to see more clearly the full implications of Jesus' identity and mission. Only in his death and resurrection will they completely be enabled to see accurately. So Mark saw a need for his readers to continue to grow on their own understanding of the implications of Jesus for the lives of the Roman disciples. So we shouldn't be too hard on the 12 as portrayed in Mark, because many times we're in the same boat. We have a lot to learn. There's always room for improvement in our own understanding, in our own discipleship. So how can we better apply all that Jesus is and has done to every part of our lives? And Mark also highlights the cost of discipleship. Disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. They must lose their lives for the sake of Jesus and the gospel in order to find life. They must make themselves last and the servant of all. Whoever wants to be great must be a slave. They will be hated and persecuted for Jesus' sake, but the payoff will be worth it all. Then the next theme of Mark is misunderstanding. Throughout the gospel, people, especially the 12, they misunderstood Jesus and his mission. And Mark highlights the many times they just don't get it, even though they partly do get it. Jesus fits, but doesn't completely fit their expectations. The kingdom fits, but doesn't completely fit their expectations. What they thought discipleship and following Jesus would be like did not exactly fit the true nature of discipleship that Jesus taught them. And this is likely a clue to Mark's readers that they too should examine how well they understand Jesus and what they should expect from being his disciple. We all have blind spots and room for improvement. And one of the questions we should ask that's emphasized in Mark is whether our discipleship has room for enduring suffering for Christ's sake. Mark's first readers were encouraged in their own suffering that Jesus' suffering was not the end, but it was the means to something far greater. And so any persecution or suffering that we will experience for Jesus' sake will ultimately bring blessing and the fullness of life, and so we can faithfully endure it. And another theme is the messianic secret. That Jesus downplayed his identity as the Messiah for a time to prevent more misunderstanding. He didn't allow demons to speak because they knew his identity. He prohibited talking about his miracles so there wouldn't be an incorrectly directed messianic fervor. He revealed his identity and mission to the disciples, but he did it little by little, like the twice-touched blind man. Notice how many times in Mark the people are forbidden to speak. But it is interesting that in chapter 5, verse 19, the formerly demon-possessed man was permitted to speak. He was even commanded to tell people about what Jesus had done. And the reason for this is because that took place in the Decapolis, which is Gentile territory. So they didn't have a preconceived idea of what the Messiah should be like that would lead to wrong conclusions. And then the final theme in Mark is judgment. We have seen the prediction that persecution is coming for the disciples, but that's not judgment. His disciples are to stay faithful, and they will be vindicated. However, judgment will come on those who do the persecution, those who oppose Christ and persecute his followers. And the temple leaders were clearly threatened with judgment for their unfaithfulness. And everyone is assured that judgment will come on everyone at the end, because God is just and he will punish every wrongdoing. But disciples of Christ are protected from this punishment because Jesus paid their ransom on the cross. And now let's review. The organization of Mark's gospel is geographical by location. After the short introduction, it takes place in Galilee, toward Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem. And the themes of Mark are Christology, kingdom, discipleship, misunderstanding, messianic secret, and judgment. I apologize. I could not come up with a silly memory aid for this one. You're on your own. Now, as usual, we're just getting a survey overview of Mark. And that necessarily means that a lot of good stuff has been left out. But I hope you have enough to give you a good idea of the big picture of the gospel according to Mark. And I encourage you to continue digging until you find many more of the treasures in this book. But this course needs to move on and talk about the next gospel. So in the next section, we'll look at the gospel according to Luke. And I hope you join us. Thanks for watching.